Well, our text for this evening is from Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, and if you would turn there in your Bibles, again on page 552, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and we'd encourage you to turn there. As we come to our text, I've been reminded of a phrase from World War I. It was a time of trench warfare, perhaps some of the most horrific war that we've ever seen in our world. The death toll from the elements soaring, much mud and blood as men murked through the trenches seeking to stay alive. Uniforms often indistinguishable, faces covered from the mud and the darkness and the cold and the freezing temperature. It became so commonplace to understand the difficulty of discerning who was on what side and whether a man was in the proper trench, there became a saying that was brought forward. And it was commonplace, and that saying was, friend or foe? Who goes there, friend or foe? Well, this is the same question that lies behind our text. And so I've titled our message for this evening, Friend or Foe? Let's look at our text in Psalm chapter 3 and understand all that this text reveals about being a friend or a foe. Follow along as I read, won't you please? Psalm chapter 3 and verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Psalm 3's title reveals our background. And if you look there in most of your Bibles, you will have the title that says, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. That is part of the original Hebrew text, and as such, we need to recognize the importance of that title and how it sets our focus. To get a bit more background on exactly what was going on, you might want to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Just back a few pages there in your Bible, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. As we come to the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, they can be neatly broken up. We often wonder exactly how we understand these six books. The book of 1 Samuel is about the prophet Samuel. 2 Samuel is about King David. 1 Kings is about his son Solomon. 2 Kings is about the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah. 1 Chronicles reflects back to the same place that 2 Samuel is, and it is the Chronicles of David. 2 Chronicles is the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So that's a simplistic way to remember it, and a simplistic way to remember the book of Samuel from an outline point of view goes along with an old Western that maybe you have seen, and that Western was called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And that is a good description of 2 Samuel. Chapters 1 to 10 are the good days of King David. Chapters 11 and 12 are the bad of King David and his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And chapters 13 to 24 are the ugly, where things go downhill in a hurry for King David And this is where we find ourselves in the ugly of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Listen as I read the first few verses of that chapter to set our context. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is one of David's many sons. He was, previous to this, exiled from the country because he killed his brother. His stepbrother, actually, having had relations with his sister, and in jealousy, he killed his stepbrother and then fled the country. He was eventually encouraged to come back. His relationship with his father, King David, was very strained, understandably so, because of the circumstances of the murder. And so now he has come back and he is usurping the authority of the king by standing in the gate and catching all who would come by and saying, "I'm really the one who should be the judge. It's just too bad the king won't recognize it, because I would be much more considerate and understanding of your needs." And men were quick to recognize and be drawn to that. Jumping ahead in our text to verse 11 of 2 Samuel 15, we see, "Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo. And when he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Absalom has now got enough of the mass of the people that he tells them that it's time for us to move out old King David. His ways are antiquated, he doesn't care for the people, and it's time for us to take charge. So this is the setting that we find ourselves in as we consider our text in Psalm 3. Vital for us to recognize this component, because as this is all about King David, and we see now that Absalom is revolting against him. So as we consider our title, Friend or Foe, we come to our first point, which I have titled, My Assorted Adversary. My Assorted Adversaries. And that's in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 3. So David is in much grief as he writes this psalm, understanding that his son is revolting against him, is rebelling and desirous of taking the kingdom from him. If we continued on in 2 Samuel, we would see the context of how this continues to shake out. But for now, what we want to understand is David's heart as he comes to this text, and as he pours himself out, and he describes his assorted adversaries. As we think of this grief, Psalm 69 and verse 4, which is also one of the Davidic Psalms, writes more about this idea that is contained for us and the grief that goes on. And we read in that text in Psalm 69 and verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies." So David feels like the whole world is coming against him. And indeed, he is correct that there is a wrongful revolt that has been brought forward. So we see in these first verses that David says, "Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased." They're ramping up in number, and they're all about him. Everyone seems to have turned their back on David, and his grief is huge. Even Ahithophel, who was David's trusted advisor, he was his chief of staff, he was the one closest to the king, and he too has been turned by Absalom and by his revolt. Many are rising up against him. The second half of the verse says, "This is indeed an assorted array of adversaries, because there are many of them." Many rising against David. Verse 2 begins as verse 1 ends, and it says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." The many who were rising up in verse 1 now are the many who are speaking against him, speaking of or to his soul. We discussed this aspect of the soul recently, the soul and the spirit being the immaterial part of man, which is eternal and will dwell either eternally with God in heaven or eternally apart from God in judgment. And it is this soul, it is this soulish human part, this natural man that is being disturbed by these accusations, being disturbed by these who are rising up and who are speaking to him. And he is indeed greatly bothered. The second stanza there of verse 2 reveals what's being spoken. There is no deliverance for him in God. Many translations say there is no help for him. Truly, deliverance or salvation are better translations here. And the distinction here is between ally and adversary, friend or foe. Are they supporting the truth of God's word and the salvation that is in it, or are they contrary to it? Beloved, this is the question we must ask ourselves of those that are in our world and in our lives. Are they friend or foe? Are they ally or adversary? Are they supporting our walk with the Lord? Are they confirming the salvation that is in God's word, or are they contrary to it? Are they standing with us, or are they rebelling? It's interesting that there is a distinction that exists between the church and the world in our lives. For in the church, there is a purpose for us coming together. It is to be edified. It is to be built up. It is that we would be strengthened to go out into the world and carry the message of the gospel of Christ. The world would seek to tear us down. They would seek to detract from all that is holy and all that is right. It is the darkness that exists all around us. And we are drawn to consider what will be our relationship with the world. We turn to the New Testament and to James chapter 4 and verse 4 to get a little perspective. And James, in his usual delicate manner, writes in James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So as these were denying the salvation that David was proclaiming in God, so also is the world. And we must ask ourselves, are we becoming companions of the world, or are we those who are witnesses to the world? Are they drawing us in, or are we proclaiming truth to them? We know the scripture tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. How are we doing in the battle? Where are we with regards to our relationship to the world? So if people aren't saying that you are truly saved, or that they are denying that salvation even exists, these by definition are adversaries. Not just those in the world, unfortunately, but there are also those that are in the churches that will do such thing. Some churches say that you're not saved unless you're a member of our church. Unless you are a member of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and have been baptized in the water as our brother was today, you're not saved and you're not going to heaven. That's an unbiblical connotation, but that's exactly what the Church of Christ proclaims. Unless you are a member of their church, unless you are baptized in their waters of baptism, you will not go to heaven. What an absurd connotation. Any who would hold back the wonderful privilege and blessing of going to heaven after this life are denying a foundational truth and privilege of God's word. And yet these are doing that very thing as they are tearing apart the power of salvation. There are these brilliant ideas of those who build their denomination exclusive of others, and this is exactly why they do it. Oh, we need everybody in our church. Why is that? Because more people will be giving their money, and the pastor is going to make more money. Well, that's certainly a great idea, isn't it? No, that is no reason at all. But that is the worldly thinking that invades many of our churches. Reminds me of an ancient Roman emperor who, when the Roman Empire was crumbling all about Constantine, said, "Aha, I have an idea. We will embrace the church. And we will make everyone be baptized into the church. And they will have to have a certificate indicating that they are official members of our church. And then we will officially tax them for the good of the church. And the state will be a part of that." Clearly, this was the same type of effort. Later groups in the same area have even excluded people from the membership, saying only the priests are allowed to be members of this church because the people are not clean. In fact, it's so important that we have a pure membership that we will keep the word of God to ourselves. We will keep it only in the language which we understand. We won't put it in the language of the common people. This is exactly what John Wycliffe was killed for. Because he sought to bring the scripture out of Latin and into the English language. What an incredible thought that some would seek to proclaim that the access to scripture and to salvation and to God is only for those pure and elect. Do these think they have a corner on truth? Here is the truth, beloved. This is what we can rely on. This is the focus of our lives and the foundation on which we must build all that we do. The truth will set you free. And you must be very careful about telling people that they are not saved. Because when you do so, you may cause them to stumble. We don't agree doctrinally with every denomination that exists in Mobile. But we don't say that they are not saved. We don't agree with the covenantalists and their perspective on the end times and the return of the Lord. But they are brothers in Christ. They believe the gospel. They're holding firm to Jesus Christ and salvation in Him alone. Although we don't agree with every point of their doctrine, we don't go around saying they aren't saved. We don't go around talking about those who don't understand election and have a struggle with it and say that they think that maybe they chose to come to Christ. Although the scripture reveals otherwise, they simply don't recognize the full element of the sovereignty of God. They still hold to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And we don't go around saying they're not saved. We don't look to our Pentecostal brethren, the Pentecostalite churches, who believe in speaking in tongues and in a continuance of signs, and say that if you don't believe exactly the way we do, you are not saved. Now, there are some in the extreme groups that we would argue with in the health and wealth movement. But those that hold to salvation in Christ alone, we're not going to go say you're not saved. Because that's not a biblical perspective. Doctrine matters, and we must be ready to discuss it, but we don't question their salvation. Causing people to stumble, beloved, is a dangerous thing. In Matthew 18:6, the Lord tells us that we are not to cause any of his children to stumble. That any, the Lord says that if you cause any of these children of mine to stumble, those who believe in me, better if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. Think about that picture for just a minute. That is not a picture of drowning. That is a picture of a millstone that is larger than this pulpit of solid stone. If you were thrown into the sea with that around your neck, you would sink so fast your body would implode from the pressure of the water. You would never have a chance to drown. This is a serious consequence and warning for those who would cause those to stumble, who would say there is no deliverance for him in God. We can't cause stumbling by saying there's no salvation. And we can't cause stumbling by corrupting the Word of God, because that's what it is. But our world and our churches are corrupting the Word of God so radically all about us. They are embracing things that ought never to be embraced. Saying that you're not saved unless you're in our church. By saying you're anathema unless you confess to our priest. That crazy talk that says that there is no one that you can come to but us for forgiveness of sins. When what does Scripture say in 1 Timothy 2:5? God says that there is no intercessor between man and God but the man Jesus Christ. We come to Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness, not to any man. Do not come to me to get your sins forgiven, or any man, because they cannot do it. Only Jesus Christ paid the price on Calvary to forgive sins. When denominations start acquiescing to the sins of the people, it makes the church stumble. When they start carrying forward the ideologies of abortion, it's a woman's right to choose. No, it's murder. And it cannot go on. When they say that women can be elders and pastors, no, the Scripture says that is not the case. That is the role of the man. Because he is superior? Absolutely not. Because God has set it up that way, as he has within the marriage. Is there an inequity between the husband and wife? Absolutely not. But God has established the man as the head over the woman. If it's a problem, the problem is not with me, it's with God and with his word. This is what we must hold to. When we consider homosexuals coming into the pastorate, that cannot be. That is an abomination against God. Now, this is no different than any other sin. It is not that we are homophobes. Absolutely not. We call each one to call out to God, to repent of their sins, and to come to him. But those who say that these things are acceptable in the church, what are they doing? They are causing people to stumble. All of these are contrary to God's word. Telling people that you don't go to heaven when you die, that you have to wait for some time, that others have to somehow pay the price for you such that you can get there. This is contrary to God's word. Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, you are immediately in the presence of God if you are a believer. If not, you are immediately in the presence of God to bow your knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're banished for all time from his presence. All of these are the assorted adversaries, and David has his assorted adversaries as well. Well, as we move from our first point of the assorted adversaries, we come to our second, the all Mighty ally, the almighty ally. Look at verse 3 with me, won't you? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. The idea of shield is that of protection. Psalm 28 and verse 7 addresses this. And in that text, we see that this idea of a shield is one who provides protection from attack and from the world that is about him. Psalm 28 and verse 7 reads, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him." We rejoice because God is our protector. He is the one who stands for us in the day of battle. And then in the second stanza of verse 3, he says, "My glory." Literally, "O Lord, you are my glory." What glory do we have as men and women? I ask myself, what could that be? Well, to understand that, we need to recognize that our glory, it occurs in eternity, not in this earth. If you want, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Again, in your pew Bibles, you'll find that text on page 1153. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Here Paul is giving us this great dissertation on the gospel, probably the most succinct presentation in all of Scripture on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he moves through this beautiful presentation, he gets to the idea of the end of our lives, something we all understand and must know full well. So when we see this element, we want to come and recognize what this glory means. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, reading a few verses here, it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, to each of the seeds a body of its own." He's using an agricultural metaphor to help us see that a seed is placed in the ground and dies and comes up as something completely different. And he goes on in verse 38. "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies." And here we go. "But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. And if there a natural body, there also is a spiritual." What is he saying? The glory that we receive is in the resurrection. It is in the last time. It is not upon this earth. So as David talks about this glory that God has provided, he is referencing the time when that glory comes to him at the end of his life. And it is indeed a beautiful picture to recognize what he's proclaiming to us, that God is his glory and the one who lifts his head. We all clearly understand what it means to have a downturned head. A wonderful phrase that we find in the scripture is that his countenance has dropped. It means that we're in a bummer mood, right? We're kind of walking around with the Eeyore thing going on. Woe is me. Life is really a bummer. And David says, no, God is the one who is my glory and the one who lifts my head. He goes on to describe exactly what that lifting looks like in verse 4. It shows his prior condition. "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah." This is a prayer. David is crying out to God. Beloved, do we cry out to God? Do we recognize that he is the sole source? We all have struggles in this life. In our flesh, we are covered with sin. It is all about us, in ourselves, amongst ourselves, and all around. We struggle physically. We struggle financially. We struggle spiritually. And it is as we cry out to God that He answers us, that He is the one who lifts our head. It is this earnest pleading and supplication. Do you remember this morning in our discussion from Hebrews 5:6? We talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, how He, with loud crying and tears, brought His requests before God, these very pleas and supplications. He too cried out to God. And this is exactly what David is doing in our text. What is God's response? Well, it's the second half of verse 4. And He answered me from His holy mountain. God always answers our prayers, beloved. He knows what's best for us. He calls us to cry out to Him so that we would grow, so that we would understand all that He is doing. And in that understanding, we would grow closer to Him, that our will would be made in accord with His will as we grow and recognize all that He is doing in our lives. This is our almighty ally, and it is from His holy mountain, Zion, that He answers our prayers. Keep in mind that Zion was the place of the temple. This was the tabernacle on the hill in Jerusalem. And it was here that God dwelt. And it was here that God spoke to David. And God is yet still speaking now from the spiritual Mount Zion in the heavens. This is our almighty ally, the shield, our eternal glory, the lifter of our head, and the one who answers our prayers. And verse 5 shows us the result. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Have you just had one of those nights where it was just an absolutely fitful sleep? Things were going on. You couldn't get your mind cleared. You woke up at 3 in the morning and, you know, you wrestled and you rolled and you tossed and you turned and you couldn't get back to sleep for hours. We've most all had just such an event. Would this not be the circumstances? All of the adversaries increasing, rising up, saying there is no deliverance. But David has placed his trust in God. David has cried out to the Lord, and God has answered him. And so he has slept. He has laid down and slept. The blessing of rest, the peace of rest has come upon him. And so he awoke, sustained. God gives us rest, beloved. Sleep is something that our bodies demand, and it is a gift from God. And it is for those who are trusting in Him that most clearly understand this amazing element of our almighty ally. Some other elements that reflect this verse that I want to share with you are from Proverbs 3:24. Proverbs speaks many things of great wisdom. And in Proverbs 3:24, we see this very thing addressed. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. What a gift to rest in Christ, that our hearts can be at peace, that our souls can be at rest, because we have given everything to God our Father for His handling. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the lands, and I will be exalted amongst the people." God is giving us this rest. What an almighty ally. So what is the psalmist's resolve in verse 6? I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round and about. He is trusting in God. He recognizing that no matter the enemies, no matter his son, no matter his closest ally, all coming against him, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to rest in Him. No matter 10,000 people coming against me, who have set themselves against me and round and about. He is surrounded at every turn. We find that David and his close friends are making their way out of Jerusalem on foot to move towards the Jordan River and to try to escape Absalom's clutches. But he is not afraid, though they are all about him. Well, he is trusting in God. But the question comes, beloved, what about you? What are you trusting in? Are we trusting in our earthly resources? Are we trusting in our financial security? Are we trusting in our earthly provisions, our families? Or are we trusting in God? Are we trusting in the hope of the gospel? Have we recognized that we are bereft of understanding, that we are sinners, that we are darkened in our hearts, and that we have only one thing to hope for, and that it is the Lord Jesus Christ? That He is our strength, that He is our shield, that He is the lifter of our head. This is where our hope must lie. We must understand that we are all sinners and that we come level to the foot of the cross. But God expects a humble and contrite heart. He expects us to come broken before Him, crying out, "Abba, Father, I am a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. Strengthen me. Give me your Holy Spirit that I might live contrary to the way that I've lived, to turn from this life that is abhorrent to you and to live in honor." Well, if God is your trust, then you too can claim our third point along with David, and that is that God is your eternal access. My eternal access in verses 7 and 8. From my assorted adversaries, to my almighty ally, to my eternal access. Look at those verses with me, won't you please? "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Verse 7 begins with a call for salvation. The exact same Hebrew root word we saw back in verse 2. We see this also just two chapters ahead in Psalm chapter 6 and verse 4. Psalm 6, 4 reads, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." Why does God save us? No merit of our own, beloved. We have nothing that we can bring to the throne of God. Isaiah 64, 6 tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That term referencing soiled undergarments, that's what our righteousness is to God. We bring nothing to Him. But rather, it is because of His loving kindness, better translated, His steadfast love, His covenant love, His promise that He will not violate, for it is eternal, that Christ has come to save sinners, as Paul said, "of whom I am chief." What a glorious consideration. Psalm 22, the beautiful messianic psalm, says similar in Psalm 22 and verse 21. Here at the end of Emmanuel's orphan cry, as the Lord cried out from Calvary, we see this concluding verse in Psalm 22, 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." He is crying out for salvation in the most deplorable of situations. The wild oxen referenced there in Psalm 22, 21 was a heathen method of punishment in the ancient world, where they would take wild bulls, very much of a fashion of the Texas Longhorn, although not docile, and they would take the convicted individual and they would impale him upon the horns of this ox. And it would flail around and it would gore and maul and run and destroy that individual. That is the salvation that He is calling out for. And it is horrific for us to understand that this is the salvation which He desired, and He understood that which was before Him. The psalmist's access to salvation is God. This is the eternal access. Eternal access also shows in the next two stanzas of verse 7. Only here it is access denied. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now, we might think that does not sound too bad in our day and age, okay? Is this a slap on the cheek? No. This is a blow from God to the jaw. Well, okay, that's a bummer. It'd be bad to get your jaw broke. Yes, today we could have it wired up and we could start drinking things through a straw and we could recover. This was a death sentence in the ancient world. A broken jaw was an inability to eat, and it was a slow, painful death until you starved because you were unable to consume nutrition. This is the access that is rejected and God's judgment upon the wicked. Verse 8 sums up the matter, and he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Again, the same Hebrew word for salvation from verse 2. And salvation belongs to the Lord. We see the same context in Isaiah verse 43 and, or Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, which read, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me." Or perhaps more familiar to us is John 14:6. Where Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me." God's blessing is upon his people. He has called us to understand that there is this element of our lives in which he alone can sustain us, and that our glory is indeed that which comes eternally. Beloved, we must recognize that we are all eternal beings. That's repeated in both testaments of the Scripture. In Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we see the fact that there is a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 read, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." John 5 carries the same idea of the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. John 5 and verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So this brings us to an understanding of God's blessings upon his people, but it brings us to a question, and that question is the question of our title. Friend or foe? Which are you? The last stanza answers it for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. We all want the blessing of the Lord upon our lives. But we are only going to receive it if we are obedient to his word, if we are acknowledging, as our brother has this evening, his faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ. And we all must do that. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour to repent. We cannot wait. None of us know if we have but one more day upon this earth, nor when the Lord will return. The afflictions of our world are great, beloved. The struggles are all about us. But when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, when we recognize that he alone is the deliverer who will arise and save us, we have a peace that passes all understanding. It is that peace that I pray is in each one of your lives. It is that salvation that I pray you understand and will carry forward to your families this Thanksgiving week. We are blessed among all people to live in this country at this time. And yet we often are those who worship the gift of the blessing of our lives more than the good giver of the gift, the Father of lights, in whom there is no change nor shifting shadow. May we move forward this week to seek the salvation of our loved ones around our table and around our world that we will speak with on the phone and wish them a happy Thanksgiving. May it be more than a tacit wish, but may it be an empowered plea to consider Jesus Christ, because he is the deliverer and our only hope and strength.